down a bit. Good morning. I'll start with a prayer, if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, be with us as you bring our attention to your word. Let our thoughts this morning be in your name and to your glory. Amen. So continuing our look at 1 Thessalonians. Now I hope you're going to forgive me if I overlap anything Matt said last week, because I was away. But as we're back in the usual space, I thought we'd now put a map up. Next slide, please. Where we have, hopefully, a map of Thessalonica. Yeah, there we go. Yes. I have no sense of direction, so I like to start with the readings. Where are we? And there it is. It's a busy seaport, is Thessalonica. It's the largest city in Macedonia, and it's the capital of its province. Very important. It's an important communication trade centre. So it's easy to see why Paul and his fellow missionaries headed there to spread the gospel to its large and diverse population. In Corinth, when Timothy brings back reports of the Thessalonian church's progress and condition, Paul feels compelled to write them in what we hold dear to us as the first known canonical letter from him. It's sometimes easy to lose sight of that in the wealth of what we have from Paul. His mission in Thessalonica was obviously a success, and a growing success, especially among the devout Greeks and the leading women of the city, as we're told in Acts 17, chapter 4. It certainly seems to be anything but small scale. Now, I'm thinking perhaps we find he has three main reasons to write to this community in this letter. Firstly, as I say, it's to the Thessalonian community. He's writing them because they're making good progress. He's encouraging them. Secondly, he's going to correct misinformation being spread by critics about himself and his fellow travellers. And then he's going to give the church there more instruction that will contribute to their spiritual growth. And our passage this morning, as Tansy read, the opening of chapter 2, refers mainly to the second of these purposes that Paul feels compelled to defend his integrity as an apostle of God and as a steward of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul's had a rough time in the region. The ill treatment he speaks of in Philippi in verse 2 is found in Acts 16, where there's a really detailed account. He tells exercising a demon from a young girl. And she, in her possessed state, was being used for monetary gain by some other people, by her owners. So when Paul exorcises her, the owners, of course, get angry, and they bring up trumped-up charges against him. And then he, Silvanus, or Silas, as Luke calls him, they're beaten up and they're thrown into prison. Now, they're sitting in prison, singing away to God, and an earthquake happens. And it means that they can escape. But when the jailer comes in the morning, they haven't, and neither has anybody else. So the jailer and his family are converted by Paul. Now, when the magistrates send word for Paul and Silas to be released, Paul countercharges them with having been beaten imprisoned as a Roman citizen, which he was. So they're a little bit frightened at this and then want him to leave very quickly. So from there, Paul travels through some small towns to Thessalonica, where again he causes uproar by preaching the gospel in a synagogue, which can all be read in Acts 17. And it's at this point where Paul is accused falsely of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar in Acts 17:7, a really hefty charge, and they have to flee Thessalonica. But the trouble follows them. The people who make the trouble actually follow them to Berea. Really struggle with that one, Berea. Where they are next, and it's actually the converted followers who send Paul away safely to the coast, down to Corinth. So you can see here that Paul's integrity as a messenger of God has been called into question. He's been falsely accused, his words and his actions are being misrepresented, and the rumours follow him. His accusers persistent in their persecution and determined to bring him down. We know ourselves how it is to be wrongly accused of something we're supposed to have said and done. or of how words and what we've done can be twisted or misrepresented, or taken out of context. It's painful, it's upsetting, it's demoralising, it's angering, and it's alienating. The emotions and the reactions it can bring, they aren't good ones for ourselves and for people around us. So we as Christians need to look at Paul's response, where his defence is reasoned and measured, but more so that it's rooted firmly in God's love for him and his daily experience of his relationship with an ever-present God as shown through his Son. So I'd like to look at this letter in light of four of the specific accusations he refers to. I think there are more, but I'll stick with four. Firstly, that him and his companions had, their teaching was unclean, it's deceptive, it's trickery, as said in verse 3. That their teaching was designed to please the listener, not God, in verse 4. But their motive was greed, verse 5. And then in verse 6, that they were seeking personal glory. So firstly, Paul's teaching was deceptive, unclean. I suppose to anyone, especially the learned Jewish leaders of the day, they were expecting the Messiah to come as a great warrior king, leading the army, defeating the Roman occupiers, restoring Israel. Then Paul's message of his Messiah probably sounded a little all wrong, against all previous hopes, perhaps a little twisted, a twist in the tale. A crucified troublemaker from some lowly Jewish tribe, how can that be? But Paul's trust in God and his sending of his Son to die for us was so absolute that he could bring this amazing revelation into the lives of those who had no understanding of Jesus' way of life or his teaching, or those who had never seen Yahweh as their one true God. Paul shows precisely that Jesus is the warrior Messiah, here among us to defeat the enemy. His love for us, shown in his sacrifice for all upon the cross, is there to defend the powers of sin and death, greater enemies than any earthly ruling occupier. Paul also sees himself as entrusted with the gospel. It's a precious cargo to share with everyone. Happy burden he's responsible for. It's not his message. God's entrusted him with this good news, and Paul steps up to the challenge. Are we up for the challenge? Do we carry the gospel willingly, holding it out to all we meet as the precious, wondrous gift to the world that it is? Now, in verse 4, Paul speaks of being accused of tailoring his message to his audience. And on the surface, any oration probably has to be tweaked to its listeners. So, for example, what I'm trying to convey today, I may not use the same phrases and analogies for the youth, and I certainly wouldn't for St. J's. But my underlying message would be the same. Now, I'm not saying that Paul does that, and I'm not sure he ever had an audience as young as St. J's, but his teachings reveal time after time that his message is always underlined by the gospel he's charged to deliver, whether he's in a synagogue, the marketplace, a private home, whether he's faced by a curious crowd, eager converts, a demon-possessed girl, or an angry mob. Whether he's eating comfortably with friends, or he's being beaten and imprisoned. Paul's witness to Jesus and the God he's encountered through Jesus is without question, and it's ever tangible. Whatever his situation, it's to God's glory, and whatever the outcome, it's in God's hands. And it's interesting here also that Paul acknowledges the hard times, both the physical and the mental. In verse 4, he speaks of God testing their hearts. Paul, like us, he can be angry, annoyed, hurt, frightened by his trials he undergoes. But the bitterness, the desire to throw the towel in. When does he turn against God for putting hardships in his path time and again, despite doing all of it in his name? Well, of course, the reading today shows that he doesn't. I'm sure Phil is going to expand on this question of suffering and God, where God is in it, much more orderly and eloquently than I am, later this morning in cross-examined. Maybe one answer to us is to look at Paul's example here of his unwavering trust in God's plan for him. It's as if he's saying, look, this and this have happened to me, but I remain steadfast because God's always with me. He gives me courage, verse 2, determination, verse 8, and strength, verse 9. At first I, Paul, persecuted Christ's followers, but he came to me, blinding me with his overwhelming crucified forgiveness. And now I rejoice in that glory, and I speak firsthand of his unending capacity to forgive. His ultimate sacrifice was for me and for you. Do we think like that? Can we? Do we say it? Do we rejoice and share our joy in what Jesus did for us? I turn to the next charge laid against Paul, and that is greed. Now, if there's anything we humans are good at, it's greed. We're experts in it. More money, bigger houses, faster cars, more possessions. And then, when we get rid of those possessions, we replace them with more possessions. More food, too much food. And so it goes on. I move swiftly over too many clothes. But worse to come with our greed. It can be at the expense of others. Migrant workers looking for the same level of existence as we have. And we exploit them, underpay them. And then we deport them when they've no further use. Or the destruction of a far-off landscape and culture to grow more for us to eat, and cheaper too, as if we need it. Yes, we humans are experts at greed. But then there's the other, more abstract type of greed that I think Paul was referring to here, the greed of power, recognition, personal glory. Perhaps this is the most dangerous type of greed, and one we sadly see too prevalent in our society today, in our politics, in people in influential positions. It's a greed that has no place in our lives as stewards of the gospel. Our eagerness is for God's glory to shine in the world, for all the nations to recognize him as the one true God and to show his power as revealed through Jesus Christ, reflected in us. This links to the final charge I listed earlier. Paul's critics said he was doing all he was doing for personal glory. Verse 6 reads, "Nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others." He's not seeking human admiration by throwing around his title of apostle, despite his calling and the authority we can see given to him from heaven. We're not the inclusive we. In the verse, he puts himself throughout the passage alongside his fellow missionaries, calling them too apostles in Christ, in verse 7. From this letter, we also see that Paul sees the new converts and the members of the emerging church as brothers and sisters. They are all with him, children of God. They are all with him, equals in God's eyes and in each other's eyes, as most memorably put in his letter to the Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 28. Where there is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And also here, they see that everyone has a place in God's kingdom on the last day, as he puts at the end in verse 12. Paul's integrity as a witness to his word means that he sees himself as a humble servant, the clay vessel of 2 Corinthians 4, to hold precious good news and to embody it, sharing it with all who want to drink the same drink. Are we humble servants, offering our store of the good news of the presence of God to all we meet? I know standing here is one of the most humbling experiences I've had, and rather than it normalizing each time, for want of a better word, it actually intensifies. It's truly humbling. So the question today was, do you feel equipped to be entrusted with the gospel? Do you put on the armour of Ephesians 6? Or do you prefer to correct your opponents with the gentleness suggested in 2 Timothy? There may be times when we need one, maybe times we need the other. There may even times for both. Throughout, one word about Paul has come through, and that's integrity. And that's what we always need. It's defined in the dictionary as the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles that you refuse to change. It's not a trendy phrase, moral principles, sounding unattractively cold, rigid, and unbending. But Paul's faith in God, we could say it is exactly that. It's unwavering in its commitment to God's word. His belief in Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ, Christ as Saviour, sorry, is as rigid as the day of his conversion. And he is cold to the accusations that follow him from Philippi through Thessalonica, Berea, and on to Corinth. The definition does not imply that we are to be perfect. We're human, after all. Life gives us the great example of how we can turn to integrity in faith, turn towards Jesus, live the gospel, trusting in God. It's there that we need to refuse to change. Testing times will come, but God is there beside us, guiding us, and we learn so much of ourselves in the process. When our faith is tested, do we hold firm? As the hymn puts it, will your anchor hold in the storm of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Well, we keep firm. We hold that anchor, but we don't do it alone. The analogy of faith as a boat and the stormy seas of life points to us to rely on our crew, our community. We can't hold the cables alone. We need a team. And the team needs teamwork. And teamwork works well with a caller or a leader. The leader at the strain on the cables is necessarily this leader at the helm of the boat. We all play our part in guiding our faith along in good seas and in bad. And this morning we can think about our support to our faith vessel, our church St. James. How giving whatever way we can builds up the community, supports the leadership, that in turn supports our faith, individually and together. A second definition of integrity you'll find in the dictionary is the quality of being whole and complete. Now, that really caught my attention because it made me think of how I strive, despite all my failings and setbacks I can only blame myself for, to have and to live a faith that is whole. I hope with me you strive to feel so complete and completely secure in your faith that it pours out to our friends, families, colleagues, strangers, whoever, like the magic punch pot of the fairy tale. Sometimes it's two steps forward and one back, and sometimes it's one step forward and two back. But with the prayers and support of our community in a healthy, God-focused, gospel-sharing framework, we know we can keep going. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Paul Froelich, our archdeacon, spoke of reading our Bible, looking to God, in towards ourselves and out to others. If we're aiming to have integrity in our faith, then sharing the gospel by word and action could have that sense of wholeness if we do it thinking of those three directions. To God, to ourselves, to others, but also with God, with ourselves and with others. And the passage this morning gives us the example of Paul doing exactly that. He upholds good conduct and steadfast faith in himself, from verse 10. He shares in his preaching, in rolling up his sleeves and doing physical work that's necessary in the community, as said in verse 9. And does both by centering himself always on God. The passage is interjected with phrases like courage in God, approved by God, to please God, God is our witness, and so on. The way in which Paul and his companions weren't just focused on sharing the word, but living it too, the way Jesus wants us to live, caring for one another's welfare, is described like a mother caring for her infants with a love of total devotion, and like a father urging and encouraging you and pleading that you should live a life worthy of God, a strong, loving, guiding principle that refuses to change. Integrity. So I'd like to close with a thought from Julian of Norwich, a short meditation that inspired me and fed my train of thought in preparation, my writing companion, as I call it. I always have a writing companion, no matter what I'm writing. And it's where she's speaking of us as the children of our heavenly mother, Jesus, where we were all his children, and we all strive to speak and act true to the gospel, because, as Paul says, it's God's word at work in us believers. And Julian writes this: when we fall, he holds us lovingly and graciously and swiftly raises us. In all this work, he takes the part of a kind nurse who has no other care but the welfare of her child. It is his responsibility to save us. It is his glory to do it. And it is his will that we should know it. And with God's strength, we pray that each of us and all of us go out and do likewise. Amen.